Yeah. Okay. Continuing our studies in Romans 9, we were looking last week at these three chapters in the book of Romans, which is the great doctrinal epistle for us. Paul had to take the time to put these three chapters in this important book so that we as the church would remember that God had a program with the nation Israel, and he's not finished with the nation Israel. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel's past in the 9th chapter, Israel's present in the 10th chapter, Israel's future in the 11th chapter. It's very helpful for Christians to understand that they're not the center of God's universe. And mistakenly, they think they are if you have grown up in modern American Christianity. And if you watch Christian television programs or listen to Christian radio or hear Ask the Pastor with the various pastors trying to answer questions, they are confused in this notion that Christianity is the most important thing that God's ever done since he created the universe. And what they don't seem to understand is that the most important thing that God's ever done is to give his son, Jesus Christ. And his son, Jesus Christ, is his beloved. And he's preeminent. And Christ was in the mind of God through both testaments. And the first testament, the greater testament, the one about Israel, was in preparing that nation so the son could come through him. And just as God elected Israel, and we were looking last week at Israel's past, we saw Israel's great blessings in verses 1 through 5. I mean, they were given the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. They're the fathers, and they're the ones of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who's blessed above all. And so Israel had all those great blessings. And Israel also had a particular identity so that God would know who is a true Israelite indeed, just like maybe in the modern times that we're in now, who's a true Christian indeed and who isn't. And I wonder, prove yourselves whether you be in the faith. Know you not that you have received Christ? I mean, this is very important. I mean, this is an individual matter for every one of you. I can't tell whether you're in the faith. I kind of guess by the way you talk. But there's a true identity to being a Christian. That's having Christ in you. There was a true identity to being Israel. And that identity was one that God had chosen, as we saw in verses 6 through 13, that it was not sufficient just to be of Abraham. You had to be of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And God was so enamored with this concept that when he met Moses at the bush in the 3rd chapter of Exodus, he said, and tell them my name. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is my name and my memorial forever. So there's only one God in all the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I tell people this often because I think there's great confusion. And that's the only God there is. And Israel, to be a true Israelite, physically, you had to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we saw this, and God had actually worked a work of election in determining that it would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, he elected them to salvation? No, he elected them so they would be the nation through whom his son would come. Election has nothing to do with salvation. I've got to reiterate this over and over and over. Now today we're going to take a look at some other verses in here, verses 14 through 24, and we're going to see Israel's mercy. And it's important as we work through this, I want to try and impress upon you that mercy is not grace. And if you get a hold of this, and unfortunately, the average person, the average Christian, the average born-again Christian, the average King James believing, Bible-believing, born-again Christian, when they read the 9th chapter of Romans, gets all stumbled and flustered. How do I know? I'm married to one. And she's a sweet girl. and she loves the Lord, and she believes the King James Bible is the Word of God, and she reads through her Bible faithfully. Every 3 years or so, she finishes the Bible and begins all over again. She's read through the Bible a number of times since she's been saved. And every time she comes to Romans 9, she comes running in my room and saying, "Are you sure? Are you sure about this election thing? Are you positive?" And the reason of her confusion is she thinks mercy is grace, and they're not. So I want to try and show you this today, and then when you read through this chapter in the future, you won't be tripped up at all, because you'll see mercy is not grace. Here we go, verse 14, Romans 9, 14. "Well, then what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" He's asking the question because when you look back at those past few verses, he had chosen it would be Abraham, it would be Isaac, and it would be Jacob. And someone who does not have understanding might say, well, that's just not right. I mean, God only chose those three people to be saved, and he chose the other ones to be lost. Well, it really has nothing to do with that. God forbid. God electing those men through whom his son would come is not unrighteous. It had nothing to do with choosing them to salvation. It had nothing to do with their grace. However, it did have something to do with mercy. Verse 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who resisteth his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And so now we're seeing this discussion about mercy weaving its way through the times past, up until the time of Christ. And if you read through it, it makes you nervous, doesn't it? It does sound like he just kind of chose some people to have mercy on, and he just chose some people not to have mercy on. However, this is the important thing about reading the Scripture. Remember, Peter speaks of Paul and says, some of the things Paul writes are hard to be understood. And therefore, you must study to show yourself approved, and you must compare line upon line. If all I had was the ninth chapter, I might get a little nervous too. But we're going to do some Bible study today, and we're going to open up the Scriptures, and we're going to see that there's much more than is just contained in this passage. The Bible's a wonderful book. It's a book about God. It's a book about Christ. In the volume of the book, it's written about Him. And it's written in such a manner that a child, like this one walking here, can understand that Jesus Christ is a Savior, and He's a sinner, and He needs salvation. It's written that simply, to get in to salvation. But once you're in, God wants to grow you in grace and knowledge, and then it takes a little bit of study. And this passage is a tricky one that Paul puts in Romans 9. So let's take a look and see what kind of things we can come up with here. The operative word in the passage is mercy. The word grace does not occur in this passage. Mercy is primarily an Old Testament word. You'll find mercy in the New Testament in some books. You'll find it in Matthew. You'll find it in Mark. You'll find it in Luke. You find it here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You will not find the word mercy in the Gospel of John. And you will not find the word mercy in Romans 1 through 8. Why? Because the Gospel of John is about one named the Word, who was made flesh, and he was full of grace and truth. And John is telling you about the grace of Jesus Christ that brings salvation. And Romans 1 through 8, which we've just been studying for the longest time, was that great doctrinal epistle showing to us in those eight chapters that you must be saved by grace, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now he's back to Israel. And when he gets back to Israel, he starts mentioning this primarily Old Testament word of mercy. It's the operative word here. What's he doing? Well, he's showing mercy to some people. He's telling Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And he's bringing forth mercy. So what is mercy? Well, in a simple way, let me say it. Mercy is an act of God's favor. It's an act of compassion. It's an act of pity. And it's his favor and mercy that overlooks an offense or an injury. It's God not giving what people deserve. Everyone often says, you know, all I want is what I deserve. Not in God's court, you don't. You don't ever want to stand before God and get what you deserve. Because what you deserve is hell. That's what you deserve. That's what all sinners deserve. They deserve judgment. Genesis chapter 2, in the day that thou sinnest, thou shalt die. Judicially, God would be correct to kill everyone the first time they sinned. And nobody could bring a charge against him. Son, we're teaching. So that's the way it is. So if everybody doesn't drop dead the first time they sin willfully, you know what's being in operation now? It's mercy. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. I had mercy operating in my life for a long time. I began sinning against God willfully with knowledge before the age of 10 years old. And I should have been done in. But the Lord began to exercise mercy. God's mercy, get this now, is allowing people to live physically after they've sinned. And I'm going to draw an equation up there on the board and show you that. Right now, we're in church. We're here to worship God. You're a minority in Western New York on this Sunday morning, this Lord's Day. The majority of people are doing whatever they want on this Sunday morning. I saw people getting up and leaving for golf courses this morning. Other people playing tennis. Some folks riding bikes. Other people doing gardening. They're not giving the Lord any acknowledgement or worship on this day that he's worthy of worship. God should kill them. He's not. They're alive. Why? Mercy. God's operation of mercy keeps sinners alive in their body. It runs out eventually, but that's what keeps them alive. All the sinners are living on borrowed time under mercy. That's what's happening right now, today. It's, if you will, mercy is a stay of execution. It'd be like a criminal that's been caught, he's been tried, he's been found guilty. He was caught when he sinned because the Spirit of the Lord is everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. He was tried in God's court, according to his word. He was found guilty, and the penalty is death, and God is staying the execution because of mercy on sinners all over the place right now. That's why this world continues. Real soon, God's going to put an end to that, and God's going to lift the mercy. And there's going to be a time such was as not since ever the world began. And the mercy will be ended for those sinners. You read about it in Revelation 6 through 19. But that's mercy working right now. It's a stay of execution. A stay of execution. Not the withdrawal and the elimination. Just a stay. Just a delay. I'm just holding off. That's all God's doing. And that's what's happening in this particular passage is he's talking about the fact that he's Pharaoh. Here's a wicked, craven, hardened sinner against God. And God says, I've raised thee up. I've allowed you to get up in the morning and go on and continue doing the rotten things you're doing against me and blaspheming my name and working against my plan, and I've allowed you to do that, that I might show my power. And I'm going to let you know that God's power trumps all the power of man put together. And the greatest emperor that lived at that time and ruled the world, the known world at that time, Pharaoh, I'm going to show you my power trumps yours. And that's all he's doing, is he's exercising mercy in this particular area. Verse 21, when he talks about, "Hath not the potter power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor?" He's doing this indiscriminately? He's doing this without any reason at all? Well, that's not entirely true. If you were to go back to Exodus, where we learn about Pharaoh himself, and you would go back to the second chapter, and Pharaoh was killing the children in the first chapter, and Pharaoh was putting the men and the women and the children under hard bondage in the second chapter. And you get to chapter 2, verse 23. "And it came to pass in process of time," Exodus 2:23, "that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Why? What was it that made him have compassion on one? They cried unto God. Prayer. All God is looking for is someone to cry out unto him. And we're going to see that in the 10th chapter of Romans, when one comes forward and confesses to God. That's what he's looking for. So he doesn't indiscriminately just give mercy to one and have compassion on one and make a vessel unto honor one way and one unto dishonor. It's based upon your response in your heart. The fact he's kept you alive is his stay of execution, is his space for your repentance, and the mercy is keeping you alive long enough that you can cry out unto him. And when you do, then you move from dishonor to honor in his mind and in his heart. Go back to where we are, Romans 9, verse 22. Romans 9. So what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, and he wanted to do this, and he could have done it before the first plague, but he allowed the first plague to happen. He could have done it after the second plague, and he allowed that to happen. And he kept waiting, and every time he was giving Pharaoh opportunity to repent. Every judgment was an opportunity for Pharaoh to get right. At one point, Pharaoh's own men came to him and said, "Know ye not that Egypt is destroyed between the seventh and eighth plague? And it's because of this man Moses and the power of his God?" And at one point, when the magicians couldn't reproduce what Moses had done as he brought forth life, they said, "This is the finger of God." And all Pharaoh had to say was, "You're right. God is God and I'm not." And yet he wouldn't. And so what did God do? He endured with much suffering, it says in the middle of verse 22, the vessels of wrath. And vessels of wrath get fitted to destruction because God's mercy runs out eventually. I'm going to draw it for you in a minute up here. And when the mercy runs out, you get destroyed. Paul will talk about it in Thessalonians. It's everlasting destruction when God's finished. What does that mean? Even God can't put it back together. The eternal decree is eternal. I'm preaching it on the streets yesterday. This is your space. This is your opportunity, folks. I told them. I said it's too late for Michael Jackson. He missed his opportunity. It's over for him. But you're still alive. You're still under mercy. You need to get grace. You need to get saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior. If you don't, when the mercy runs out, destruction comes. Vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction. Verse 23, "that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared, afore prepared unto glory. Now, what did he afore prepare? The things he afore prepared are two attributes. Verse 22, his wrath, and verse 23, his mercy. When you read the vessels of mercy, it's not the vessels that were prepared before, it was the mercy. God had determined a long time ago when he was speaking with his Son and with the Holy Ghost up in the determinate council of foreknowledge of God, he said, you know, if we make this creature in our image and we make him of flesh and they have inherent weaknesses of them, I know they're made of the dust and of the flesh. Odds are they're going to fall. And the Son said, you know, then I'm going to take the fall for them one day. And the Father said, well, in due time, I'll bring you forth through a nation that I'll choose. But until that time, I'm going to have to exercise some mercy. They're all going to drop dead the minute they sin. And God determined to bring in this attribute, this quality of mercy. Praise the Lord for it. And so, I want you to see that grace is a New Testament word. And mercy is not giving us what we deserve. We deserve death and hell. And he stays the execution and holds it back. Grace, then, is giving us something that we do not deserve. What's that? Justification. Because we've sinned. We violated his law. We deserve the death penalty and guiltiness. And yet God has made a way through grace to take us from a sinner who deserves death to a sinner who is justified. And grace brings forth justification. It's giving us what we do not deserve. We don't deserve that, folks. At least I don't. I don't deserve it. You know what I'm afraid of? A lot of average American Christians actually think they deserve it. And I don't know where they're getting that from. Are there leaders causing them to err? Is it those comic book Bibles they read where the words are all changed around? Grace is God giving us something we do not deserve, justification and eternal life. Grace is not found in the Gospel of Matthew. Mercy is. Grace is not found mentioned in the Gospel of Mark one time. Mercy is. Those are Jewish Gospels. It's not found in the Gospel of Luke save for one reference, only one time. And it says the grace of God was upon him in chapter 2, talking about Jesus Christ, setting you up for John, where grace is throughout that, trying to explain to you it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation through Jesus Christ. And grace is preeminent in Romans 1 through 8, but it's not here. So we're not talking about grace in this chapter, we're talking about mercy. So let me draw for you up here some equations to try and help you to see this. Hope you can make this thing out. I wish I had my whiteboard, but we have to work with this. The way it works is this. You and I have a spiritual component and a physical component to us. And we have a third one I'll show in a minute, but let's just take a look at those sufficiently. There's a day in our lives when every one of us chooses to sin. It's the day of accountability. I don't know when that is for you. I don't even remember when it was for me. But I know I did it before the age of 10 years old. And that is when you violate the law of God, either written in your conscience or having heard one of the Ten Commandments. And you violate God's law knowingly, willfully. At that moment, when you commit sin, God's wrath begins to fall on you. But it only falls on your spirit. Go a couple of places. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In the first few verses, he's telling us as a followers of God, as dear children, we ought to be followers of God. Amen. And that's his prayer for us, that we would follow. To walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It's all about Jesus Christ. Now watch, a bunch of bad things are mentioned in the next few verses. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, next verse, foolish talking, jesting. Verse 5, whoremongering, uncleanness, all these things. Verse 6, here we go. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. But they're alive. They were out last night in the bars. They were doing all those things that are written in those verses there. And the children of disobedience are out there running around, and the wrath of God is on them. How? Spiritually. Spiritually. John 3, we love the third chapter. You must be born again. The last verse in the third chapter of John says, He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, John 3:36 b, second half of the verse, the wrath of God abideth on him. Not future tense, present tense. The wrath of God abideth. So what happens here? You sin, I sin, we deserve death. God brings His wrath down on us spiritually, but because of something He afore prepared called mercy, He holds back physically, killing us. And we're allowed to go forward in time. I don't know how long those arrows will be. And then one day, God brings truth. And then what's supposed to happen is go to Psalm 85. There's a phrase found 9 times in the Old Testament. And we'll look at it here. Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 10 is the phrase I want you to see. Mercy and truth are met together. In the next book, Proverbs, it talks about only by mercy and truth is iniquity purged. That's Proverbs 16, verse 6. Mercy and truth. So here's what happened. God allows this mercy to go and allows you to stay alive, and then He brings truth to you. And then the thing is, what are you going to do when you hear the truth? You have a couple of choices. Now, sadly, if you're like many people, what you're going to do is the things we read about in Deuteronomy 32, children in whom is no faith. Who's that? Children of disobedience. Ephesians 5, 6. Go to Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 4, and look at verse 2. Hebrews 4, 2. Here comes the truth. The greatest truth you're going to hear today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, God's word is and was truth. And you were to respond to it accordingly. Pharaoh should have responded. Moses did. Many of the children of Israel did. Many of the children of Israel did not. What happens? Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. He's talking to Hebrews. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so what happens is, you're walking physically in mercy, under God's wrath spiritually. God in His goodness sees to it that the truth is brought to you, and if you respond with no faith, then you continue walking with mercy for a short while until God decides to cut you off. And then when He cuts you off, then it says in Psalm 78, then the wrath falls upon you. And it falls from the spirit into your body and you're dead. Morta, finished. You're in a coffin. Now, in the meantime, I want to tell you how your soul works through this whole thing. After your sin and the wrath comes, your soul lives in fear. 1 John chapter 4 makes that clear. Perfect love casts out fear, but you don't have perfect love. And you walk in fear. Hebrews chapter 2 makes that clear. All your lifetime you're subject, you're bond and subject to fear of death. and you walk around with this fear inside of you. And if you won't allow mercy and truth to kiss together and meet with faith, then God lets that fear continue until His wrath falls on you, at which point, at that point, torment comes upon you. Fear bringeth torment, the Bible says. That guy in Luke chapter 16 said, I am tormented because your soul's still alive down there. And now you're under God's wrath, your soul's under it, because your body's not there to protect you anymore, the mercy's been removed. And now you're under that torment until the final judgment in Revelation chapter 20 at the white throne. Now here's what God would like rather than this type of an equation. He'd like this type of an equation. We've all been there, folks. We've all sinned. And God's wrath fell on us spiritually. And we walked under mercy for a while. And then God's truth came. And then His desire is that you will mingle that truth with faith. And at that point, back where we were earlier in that one Psalm 85, if you looked at the ninth verse, it talked about salvation in the ninth verse. Look at verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. That's truth coming. Verse 9. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him. Folks, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Why don't you trade your fear of death for the fear of the Lord? And you trade that fear and you believe and you receive. Then what happens? Mercy and truth are met together when you believe what you've heard. When God speaks in verse 8 and you fear and respond properly and you bend the knee, rather than stiffen the neck and stiffen the back and stiffen the knee and stand up and shake your fist at God, but you humbly bow in submission to God, then mercy and truth meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And then what happens is, you're no longer under wrath spiritually, you're now under grace. You've now received grace. You're no longer, you have a mercy that's going to be a different kind of a mercy. It's going to be the mercy of Psalm 136 that endureth forever. Not one where God puts the shut to the door one day and says, I never knew you. Now you have the mercy that says, enter into the joy of the kingdom. And you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through receiving the Word. So the thing I wanted to show you is mercy does not equal grace. See that equation up there? Mercy doesn't equal grace. Grace is greater than mercy. Mercy is just keeping you physically alive. Grace is giving you eternal spiritual life, justification, salvation. Grace is mercy plus truth plus your faith. Your faith. By grace are you saved through faith. The operative vehicle is your faith. Now, having looked at this and going back to Romans 9, there's no problem because we're not talking about grace. We're talking about mercy keeping people alive for a while. Now, continuing, we saw Israel's identity. Now we've seen Israel's mercy. Now the last thing we're going to see in this chapter is Israel's increase. God's going to increase Israel. Verse 24, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He saith also in O.C., that's the New Testament rendering of the book Hosea. That's the book right after Daniel in your Old Testament, Hosea. As He saith also in O.C., I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. God is the God, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. Yes, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he chose those men that through those men could come Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, the greater, would take all and bring the two folds together and take down the middle wall of partition. So Paul, writing here in Romans, realizes there's some Jews in Rome, and they need to hear these things too. And the Christian needs to know God hasn't forgotten Israel, but the Jew needs to know Christ is the Messiah. And Christ in his salvation work is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, not just Israel. And so he wants to show the enlargement of Israel through Christ. Verse 27. Isaiah, that's the prophet Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Remember I told you last week, Abraham had three types of sons, according to the Old Testament. He had the dust of the earth. Those were all of Abraham's kids by all of his children, by the ones from Keturah, the ones through Hagar, the ones through Sarah. All of his children are the dust of the earth. But the sand of the sea represents the ones that come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And though they be like that, not all of them are saved. A remnant shall be saved. Because sadly, many of those Jews of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never mingled the word with faith. Hebrews 4, verse 2. And so the remnant represents those that have faith. The remnant isn't someone God just arbitrarily chose. The remnant are those that believe the word that is preached unto them. Have you believed the word that Jesus is the Christ? Then you would be the remnant of Christendom, of the 1.5 plus billion people on planet Earth that would call themselves Christians. Most of them aren't. And the remnant are those that have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and have received the new birth. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. What does that mean? One day the mercy runs out. And all those little physical beings running around down here that are rebellious against God, against His Son, and against His Word, He's going to cut it short. He's going to finish it. Life is short. You never know when it's going to end. I mean, every one of us looks at the actuarial table and figures, okay, I'm a lady, I'm going to make it to 79.6 years old, and I'm a man, I'm going to make it to 77.3. You don't know that. Your life could be cut short. But I guarantee you one thing, there's a time coming when we go up, God's going to cut it short. And it's going to be finished for all these rebels down here. And the mercy will end. My recommendation, get grace while you can get it. Now is the age of grace. He's going to cut it short. He'll make a short work upon the earth. Verse 29, as Isaiah, that's Isaiah, said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is a term that means the Lord of battles. That's what that word means. It's used again in the book of James. Sabaoth is the Lord of battles. The Lord is a man of war. He didn't pick the war. Someone started war in his universe called the devil. And he's going to finish the war. He's going to finish the battle. I believe in just war. Do you? I believe in just war because Jesus has come back to make war. And if I didn't believe in just war, then Jesus would be unjust. And that's not possible. The Lord of Sabaoth is going to come back. And here's something about the Lord of battles. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had made like unto Gomorrah. You know what the point is saying? That in these places where God has worked His mercy and brought His truth and watched the stirrings inside of a heart, and brought truth a second time to the heart. I didn't get it the first time. And then watched the stirrings in the heart and then brought truth again. And then finally brought truth again. And then one day salvation came. If it wasn't for the Lord continuing to work in His goodness and in His mercy and in His long-suffering, every one of us would be burned up like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the reality of it. You say, well, why doesn't God save everybody? The reality is, it's amazing anybody got saved. Why doesn't God kill everybody and judge them just like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah? They're living like crass, craven sinners. You may have done it once in your life too. But it's God's goodness that saved us from being like a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 30. Well, then what should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And this is what he's showing you. He's showing you that, like he's been saying for the first 8 chapters, you don't get saved based on what you do. You get saved based on what Christ did and believing. It's a righteousness of faith. It's not a righteousness of works. The root of your salvation is faith. And the problem with Israel is they're continuing to try to earn their salvation. And I think that's the problem with many Christians today. They've been taught wrong that you got to do good things for God to accept you. What you need to do is you need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's trying to show Israel right there. And their problem is they've not attained to this because they will not bow the knee. Verse 32, why did this happen? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, they're trying to seek it by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And he brings it back as to all the preaching that Peter did and all the preaching that Paul did was to remind them, you've killed the Prince of Life. That was your stumbling stone. But God's still giving you space for repentance. Bow the knee and know that this same Jesus God hath made both Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. And the biggest problem we have with Jewish people is trying to get them to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So again, Paul's trying to look at the past of Israel. He's saying Israel was blessed. Israel physically has an identity. Israel was given great mercy by God because they were given the law, and God was going to bring Christ through them. But many times Israel ignored the word, blew off God's mercy, and tried to work their way to God rather than just allow mercy and truth to meet together and turn into righteousness and peace. And despite that, God is going to increase Israel when he brings the Messiah. He's going to save both Jews and Gentiles. That's the goodness of God. That's the glory of God. That's the work of God. Our book is about God. Our preaching should be about God and His Son and His glory. So now he rolls into this 10th chapter here. And he continues in Romans 10. And he's going to begin looking at Israel right now in the present. Okay, we've looked at their past. What's going on presently in Israel? Well, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I mean, our prayer to God for the church where we attend is that everyone will be saved. Our prayer to God for every Christian out there that supposedly names the name of Christ is that they might be saved. That's our prayer. Now, Paul's prayer, being a Jew, is his love for his brethren. I hope you have a love for your brethren. You probably have physical brothers and sisters. You might want to do that too and pray for them. Paul's praying for these folks, verse 2, because I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, I don't know. Recently, I saw someone doing a poll on the streets. I think it was the 700 Club. And they were out on the streets asking people very simple questions. I think the question was, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? And the average was under 2. They were mostly talking to high school and college graduates. That's the generation we live in. Now, I know if you're over 40 or 50, you're probably taught that when you were younger. But this is a very secular, godless country that we live in. And under 2 was the average. It was absolutely amazing. I mean, I watched them do the interviews with the teenagers and with the college graduates. So I couldn't say that they have a zeal according that they have a zeal for God. I wouldn't say that about the people today. But the Jews did have a zeal for God. But the problem was their zeal was Old Testament zealousness, Exodus 20, trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And Paul says, this is not the way you do it. You must submit yourselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Paul says. And Christ is the end of the law. And all the law does, if you're honest, if you have an honest heart, is show you, you can't keep it. I remember we did have a discussion with a Catholic a few years ago, and they were convinced they were keeping the law. And even when I said, well, my wife said, yeah, but honestly, do you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yeah. I mean, you've got to be joking me. I can't even make that confession. And I've been saved for 16 years, and I read the Bible through I don't know how many times a year, and I read it on my knees. And I'm not to that point. I think only Jesus Christ could fulfill that. I mean, I recognize I come short. It's amazing. People are so deceived. But I've recognized Christ is the end of the law for me. Christ kept everything I could never keep. Christ loved his Father perfectly. Christ loved mankind perfectly. Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. So you know what I want to do? I want to get in him and get under him and submit myself to him. I don't want to try and make it on my own merits. He's the end of the law. And here's the thing. Moses, verse 5, describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, but not live because of them. And this again goes back to a confusion from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But what he was trying to show, go back to Deuteronomy 6, very confusing. Israel's present is they still have a zeal. They have... I get the Jerusalem Post, and which is printed over in Jerusalem. It's printed in English. They ship it to America, and I read it. And I read about what's going on in the nation of Israel. And of course, there are battles going on inside the Knesset as to who will rule the country. But there are groups of rabbis that want Israel to be a theocracy. And they preach and teach Old Testament law over and over and over. And there are, I know there are some secular Jews, but there are many, many religious Jews in Israel. And they read through the books of Moses, and here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he's quoting the 25th verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, the man which do these things shall live by them, about the righteousness of the law. And he's saying, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. And that was a righteousness of service, but it was not a righteousness of salvation. Because in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah explained to the people, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God is our salvation, David would cry over and over throughout the Psalms. What they had to understand is going back to the verse 21, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, Deuteronomy 6:21, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The deliverance was of the Lord. And so what God wanted from the Jew was a humble faith in the Lord, to walk humbly with thy God. That's what he wanted. And unfortunately, what happened is people took the description of Moses in Deuteronomy 6:25 and thought they were having their life and their relationship with God through those righteousnesses. Now go back to where you were in Romans 9. So Paul wants to explain. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. This is how faith speaks. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Verse 7. Or who shall descend into the deep? In other words, what he's trying to do is say to the Jew, stop looking on this level. She's good. I think she's going to go to heaven one day. Yeah. I mean, I've watched her and she's kept the law and she's done real good and she shows up every time the synagogue is open and she gives money. Yeah, I think she's going to go to heaven based on her good works. But that guy over there, he's a real slacker. And as far as I'm concerned, when he dies, he's going to go down into the deep. That's a righteousness of works. The righteousness of faith doesn't speak that way. Why? Because to say who shall ascend into heaven would be to bring Christ down from above, and to say who goes down in the deep is to bring Christ again from the dead. The point is, you're not going to go to heaven or hell based on your works. You're going to go to heaven based on your faith, and you're going to go to hell based on your lack of faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul winds it up and says, verse 8, so what does this righteousness of faith says? Well, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. By the way, the word is nigh thee. I mean, God's seen to it that this book has gotten out. You're holding one. God's seen to it that his word has been able to get out. Radio in the United States of America started with preachers. First television shows, well, I remember when I was a little boy in the 1950s, and they were first broadcast on television here in Buffalo on a regular basis, WKBW-TV. There were just three stations, WGR, WBEN, WKBW. My mother would use it as a babysitter sometimes when I get up early, go watch TV. So I'd go sit in Uncle Richie's room and watch the TV for a little bit while she would get things started downstairs. And the first program on in the morning, and it used to go off at midnight and it came back on about 6 in the morning. The TV was off, you know, they shut the stations down. But the first program on at 6 in the morning was Lamp Unto My Feet. And it was a guy up there with a blackboard teaching Bible. And God has seen to it that the word is nigh thee. Matter of fact, you know one of the most common expressions I hear out of people's mouths? Just they don't even know they're saying it. Let there be light. Have you ever heard people say that? I mean, even lost people. That's the word, folks. It's nigh everyone. And God has seen to it that the word is nigh people. My point is this. They're going to be without excuse. If you honestly think someone's going to stand before God and say, I never heard the gospel, you're mistaken. The word is nigh thee. And he's really pointing at Israel here because they have a Bible. You know who you'd really be pointing at today? A Catholic. And I don't mean someone in the pew. I mean the guy up there with the robe breaking those little wafers. That guy's going to really be in trouble. The word is nigh him too. God's seen it that the word is nigh. And what is this word that's nigh? It's a word of faith, not a word of works. There's no such thing as a mass in the Bible. The word sacrament is not in the Bible. The word faith, Christ, truth, grace, those are Bible words. And we preach. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Amen. Now remember, this is Romans 9, 10, and 11 written to Jews, although we get to read it as Gentiles, because he's the same Lord over all. But primarily this is to Jews. And this is present tense of the Jews. And look what it's trying to say in that ninth verse. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord. The Lord who? Go back to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 5. Now therefore, what I have here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord, says the Lord in verse 5, but it doesn't say his name. The Lord Jesus. The Jew has to put that name with that title. That's what he has to confess. Well, don't say Jesus to a Jew. Say Yeshua. Well, the Bible says Jesus if he speaks English. So, well, he doesn't want to say that name. I've never heard a Jew like Woody Allen have trouble blaspheming the name. Have you ever listened to movies? Many of those movies are written by Jewish scriptwriters, Jewish producers, Jewish actors. They have no problem saying and blaspheming that name. What God wants them to do is to confess that name is the Lord. To make that connection in their head, like Thomas said, my Lord and my God. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And what if some fool says there is no resurrection? Then we're without faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits. That's what Paul preached all the time. We must not only preach the death of Christ, we must preach the resurrection of Christ. We're running out of time, so next week we'll continue on this 10th chapter and see how the Lord wants to not only show Gentiles, we need to show those Jews. We need to have a ministry to them and help them to recognize that the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He is the Lord God of the Old Testament. Jehovah is Jesus. Amen. Good to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Romans and these three chapters and helping us to understand that mercy is not grace. Grace is greater. And Lord, thank you for your mercy that allows the truth to come in our lives. Help us to respond to the truth with faith and receive the grace of salvation. And then help us to go out and tell others that the Lord Jesus is the name above all names. It's the name in which we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.